The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 67 to 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenants, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
Zechariah and Elizabeth lived very ordinary, even mundane lives. They were villagers in the hill country of Judea. He was a priest, which meant occasionally he went to Jerusalem and served in the temple, but he was one of thousands of priests and probably had a trade with which he filled the rest of his time. He and Elizabeth were childless and aging. There was a cruel nickname attached to Elizabeth around the village, which tells you a little bit about the harshness of the times. Her nickname was barren, for she had never had a child. And in Jewish society at that time, the highest value of all for a family was to have a child, and in particular, a son. And if it weren't for subsequent events, these two would never have been heard of in all of the pages of secular history or the pages of Jewish history as well. But suddenly, they were caught up in the drama of the ages and became two of the key players in the turn of eternity, whereby the salvation of the Lord entered time and space. And so, as it happened, Zechariah was the one time in his life serving in the holy place in the temple, and an angel appeared to him and said, "Zechariah, you and Elizabeth will have a son, and this son will be the one who begins the process which shall bring the Messiah, which shall bring salvation to earth." Zechariah, as you can imagine, was a bit dumbfounded by this and didn't believe, and got taught a lesson for that. Elizabeth, however, did. And the drama continued. Her kinswoman, probably a cousin whose name was Mary, was a young virgin in Nazareth. And the angel appeared to her and told her that she would bear the Messiah, and that her kinswoman Elizabeth, who now was pregnant already with the forerunner of the Messiah, was down in the hill country of Judea, and the two of them met and had a meeting and were both filled with the Holy Spirit, and beautiful songs come forth in Luke chapter 1. Well, by and by, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, was born. And his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were naturally filled with joy. The whole village, Luke tells us, was filled with joy because finally, after all of these years, a son was born in the household of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zacharias, overcome with the emotion of it all and filled with the Holy Spirit, began to prophesy. Some think it is a song, even sung in the early church. It's called the Benedictus. It was read by Reverend Benson just a few moments ago. It's contained in verses 67 through 79 of Luke chapter 1. It is a passage that is filled with quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament scripture. It is likewise filled with rich images of salvation. Indeed, salvation is the theme of the gospel writer Luke. And for the first time in his gospel, in this strategic passage, salvation appears for the first time in a number of images as well as the word salvation, a theme which Luke shall develop in large as he goes through his gospel. And I wish to enlarge on that this evening. However, this morning, in light of our communion service, there is a singularly appropriate phrase and image which comes at the end of the Benedictus, which I want us to point our attention to for the next few moments. It comes in verse 78, where Zechariah says, as he is summing up the whole of this hymn of praise, thinking about what God has done in his life, and through him what God is going to do in Israel, and through Israel what God is going to do to the whole world, that is, bring salvation to the human race. He sums it up by saying, all of this is on account of the tender mercies of our God, which, he says, is like the dawn, the sunrise, by which people who sit in darkness, who live under the shadow of death, see light for the first time. That is a summary of Zechariah's song. It's a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of the Bible, the tender mercies of God. The theme of mercy is as important as any theme in the Old Testament and now on into the New Testament. It is part of the liturgical life of the children of Israel. In the book of Psalms, it occurs over 100 times. And many of those times, it is in a liturgical response that is identical. His mercy endures forever. It's an antiphonal response to the reading of Scripture. Antiphonal choir singing back and forth, one of the responses being, His mercy endures forever. A response of the people to it all. And now here at the very beginning of the gospel, before John commences his work, before the Holy Spirit brings Jesus into the world and he begins his ministry, the continuity of that marvelous theme from the Old Testament finds its way into the new era and the new covenant, the tender mercies of God. Consider those tender mercies. And consider the fact, first of all, that in the context of Luke chapter 1 and in the Benedictus, the tender mercies of the Lord are specially made for hard times. Notice the text itself. The immediately following phrase is, those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, upon them the dawn comes, the light shines. A number of years ago, we had an artist friend who stored some of her artwork in our basement. And one time, walking through the basement, I was struck by one of the pictures which she had propped up against the wall. It was a picture in which an old, poor man from a third world country, with poverty, the lines of poverty etched in his face, the pain of his existence in his empty eyes, sits in the darkness, cloak wrapped around him, and a little child sitting in front. And both of them are looking up at the left top corner of the picture. And the whole of it is framed in midnight black. And out of that corner, there comes a beam or a shaft of light shining down and illuminating the faces of the old man and the little boy. And Faye wrote at the bottom of that picture, upon them, upon the people who sit in darkness, the light shines. It was midnight in Judea when these lines were first spoken. Caesar, the emperor, Herod, the king, Caiaphas, the high priest. Caesar representing the iron fist of the oppressive rule of Rome and all of the corruption that we know attached itself to Rome and the Roman Empire. Herod the king, a puppet of the Caesar, equally cruel, grandiose in his imagination about great buildings as monuments to himself in Judea, heavily taxing the people exorbitantly in order to build his buildings, and always toadying to the emperor in order to keep his power there in Judea, and Caiaphas the high priest, cruelly oppressing the people himself in order to maintain a balance of power between the temple and Caesar, between the temple and Herod, somehow or another maintaining just enough authority that the services could go on, but a loss of identity and authority. So deep that Caiaphas and all of the other high priests before him and after him had to go to the door of the Roman general in a house attached to the temple, knock on the door on holy days and ask beggingly if they could have the priestly vestments to wear in the service for the day. Beyond that, life was simply harsh in the first century, and harsher still in Judea. Beyond the taxes and the restrictions of an oppressive outside government, there was the day-to-day harshness of an economy which was exceptionally lean. So that in the rabbinic material of the day, a piece of meat the size of a hen's egg, and hen's eggs were smaller then than they are now, was the allotment of meat ordinary for a family for a week. The prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," was a very real prayer to the people of Jesus' day, for when one awoke, ordinarily they did not know if there would be bread for that day or for the next. And how many stories must there have been painted individually against that backdrop of Roman imperial power, Judean poverty, and individual villages and lives within those villages. Or, if you look beyond Judea to the world at large in that day, under the iron rule of Rome, with its loose morality, its sexual license, which is almost unimaginable, its abusive and oppressive systems, what kind of stories must there have been, which will never reach the pages of the newspapers, where people simply suffered in silence? And there was, therefore, you see, a personal darkness which matched the darkness of the age. And Zechariah and Elizabeth knew some of that personal darkness, a darkness which happens because we live in the crossfire of a fallen world. And we cannot escape the consequences of living in this kind of a world. It's imperfect, and so are we. It's filled with evil, and so are we. It's full of sin and its consequences, and those consequences, even when they're the sin of someone else, sometimes touch our lives if we are close to them. And Zechariah and Elizabeth knew the personal darkness of wanting desperately to have a child and there being none. And Jesus knew the darkness personally in the lives of so many people as he went about his ministry. And have you noted that his ministry was almost always focused at the personal darkness in individual lives? He scarcely spoke of the empire, or of the throne in Jerusalem, or of the tetrarchs in Iturea and Trachonitis. He zeroed in on the darkness in the lives of individual people. And so he met a woman at a well who knew the emptiness of love gone wrong. And Jesus befriended her and placed within her life a spring of living water, so that her existence was no longer hell, but a slight bit of eternity, as she in turn transformed a village. Or Jesus met lepers who were untouchables, literally, excluded from society. No one could touch them without being contaminated religiously themselves. Cut off from the synagogue and the temple, and therefore cut off from God in the spiritual economy of that day. Forced to live in the wilderness and to cry unclean whenever a non-leprous person came by. And Jesus touched them as no one else would and healed them. And they entered into life. Or a woman who'd had a hemorrhage for more than a decade, which rendered her ceremonially unclean, cut off from her loved ones, cut off from God, wanting desperately to be healed, had spent everything that she owned upon physicians who could not heal her. And finally, Jesus let her touch him. And he turned around and healed her and sent her on her way whole. Or Zacchaeus, who lived with a hole in his heart as big as the world, which he could not fill up with his greed and his wealth and the accumulation of things that he had spent his lifetime earning, and wanted desperately to fill up the hole in his life and did not know how. And Jesus went to his house one day, and Zacchaeus determined to follow Jesus, and the hole in his heart was filled, for he found out on that day that the blank in his life was in the shape of God, and only God can fill the space. Or hungry people were fed, grieving people comforted, and Jesus himself stood by the tomb of a friend and wept. He knew personal darkness firsthand, and he knew it in the lives of others. No wonder he begins his ministry early on in Luke chapter 4 when he says, in his first sermon, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And the word poor in Aramaic or Jesus' language is far richer and broader and deeper than the word poor in English. It meant more than economic poverty. It meant impoverishment of any kind, spiritual, emotional, mental, physical, as well as economic impoverishment. And Jesus conceived of his ministry as bringing eternity, bringing heaven, bringing the wealth of his Father into the lives of impoverished people who lived in darkness and under the shadow of death. And so Jesus came, as the old gospel hymn says, and made the darkness flee. He forgave people unconditionally. He accepted people unconditionally, no strings attached, no sin too grave for his forgiveness and acceptance. No outcast too far outside the camp that they could not be included in the new people of God. And he healed bodies, broken hearts, twisted minds, and impoverished souls. In that same generation, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church and said that they lived in a crooked and a perverse generation. It's a very succinct way of describing the Roman world and its impact upon the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony and therefore lived with Roman culture by and large. And we live in a world that can be described in similar terms. We live in a crooked and a perverse generation, and we share in the crookedness and the perversion. And in our culture, the postmodern world in North America, sharing with that same post-Christian Europe, we are living with the end result of a very well-intentioned but tragically lacking humanism, which has attempted for more than a century to build a great society, but to build it without God. And here in the United States, not too long ago, we had a president who boasted that by legislative power and by economic force, poverty and racism could be eliminated, and here in America, we would have a great society. And so the social engineers continued the work which had begun a century earlier and reorganized society, introduced legislation, created a mindset in which a great society would be the result. And now, 30 years later, the infrastructure of that great society is at the point of collapse. Poverty is greater than it was then. Racism is probably deeper than it was then. We haven't succeeded at all, because any attempt to build a society without God will always collapse on itself, for there will be no moral center. For you see, the moral reformers came along at the same time, and they told us that thing, and as long as it didn't hurt anybody, it was fine. And the moral reformers in the age of free love told us that sex without love was fine, or that sex on demand was wonderful, or that serial monogamy was natural. And the result is a society full of devastated people, tragically collapsed family systems, and broken relationships. And at the same time, a whole group of religious false prophets came along, and they offered to this new and great society a God without a gospel, who's a benevolent, kindly father figure, who tolerates everything. And they wanted a righteousness without sin, a morality without a biblical center. And the result is empty churches and utterly hollow people. And accompanying that was a myriad of hurtful perversions, tragic abuse of children and spouses, now just coming to light, oceans of chemicals intended to dull the pain of it all, but simply emptying life one more tragic step. And as a result, of that world and our own darkness, all of us carry heavy burdens. And to the degree which one has participated in that worldly great society will be probably the weight of the burden one carries. I overheard a conversation last week in a restaurant. A young woman, pain etched on her face, eyes empty, explaining to her brother why she was going into treatment. And her last statement was, "I did so many things I'm so terribly ashamed of." And let's admit it, that may be a dramatic example, but we all have a dark side, don't we? I shall never forget a woman high in society, a leader in her community and her church, sophisticated, lovely, and she was my friend. And her husband called me one day and said, "Come quick. She has a gun and she's locked herself in the bathroom." And I'll never forget, as long as I live, that afternoon after we talked her out of the bathroom, I sat by her bedside and she grasped my hand with both of hers, and I thought she would break mine as she searched for one good reason to live, and she could scarcely find one. Another dramatic example, but simply the extension of that dark side which all of us have in our own lives. I've been amazed to read the biographies of great Christian leaders and find so many of them devastated by terrible moods of depression. No doubt the result of satanic oppression, but nonetheless so very, very real in their experiences. We all have a dark side. We live in a dark society, and we live in a world in which the darkness, it seems as if it were midnight. And what is God's response to all of this? God's response to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to their little village in Judea, and to Israel in the first century, and to that large Roman world so corrupt that it would eventually collapse on itself? Zechariah said, "All of this, the tender mercies of God shine through His Son and His salvation upon a darkened world and pierces the darkness of the human heart." That little word, tender mercies, translates a Hebrew Old Testament word which is beautiful in sound and even more beautiful in concept. It is the word hesed. It means covenantal love. It is to grasp the relationship which we, the covenant people of God, have with the God of eternity. That He, the superior, after all, the creator of the universe and the absolutely holy one, has chosen by His mercy and by His grace to bind Himself to His covenant people. It is the love of a superior to the inferior. And the covenant states that that covenantal love, that relationship, that characterizes that covenant between the superior and his covenantal inferior shall never, ever pass away. It is eternal. God binds himself to his people. The tender mercies of God. It is the grace of God in action. And so Jesus came. And he came to show the heart of God. And the message was repent. For the dark world needs to hear the message of repentance. But it was equally and at the same time the message of the tender mercies of God. "I have come," Jesus said, "to preach good news to the poor, to all the impoverished of soul, heart, mind, spirit, relationships. I am come full of compassion." Have you ever noticed in the number of times in the Gospels when Jesus is described looking upon the crowd and being filled with compassion? They're like sheep without a shepherd. Or he looked at a person whose life was impoverished by disease or by the consequences of sin or relational breakdowns, and he was filled with compassion and he healed the heart and the soul. That's the message of the tender mercies of God, by which God pierces the darkness, no matter how deep it is, and begins to rebuild the human heart, to restore the soul, to unwrap the twistedness of our poor fallen minds. And so very often, if not always, God uses human intermediaries. Someone who has been touched or tenderized by these tender mercies brings them to us and becomes the voice, the ears, the hand, the heart of God as they tell us about His tender mercies, which never fail. His mercies endure forever. I have a friend who performed a significant wedding not long ago. The bride was a young woman who'd had a tragic adolescence. In the process, in her middle teenage years, bore an illegitimate child, which, a great and difficult decision she chose to keep and to nurture and to care for, and life has not been easy. She became part of a group of Christians who loved her and accepted her and made her part of their small group, where she found nurture, eventually found the salvation, the tender mercies of God, which brought her forgiveness and a brand new life built upon the ashes of her old. And in fact, she found a man who loved her there, who likewise had come from a very dark experience. In that same group had found the tender mercies of God in Jesus and had been forgiven and accepted and restored. My friend had them write their own vows for their wedding, and he said the most touching moment of it all is when this young woman looked at him and said, "I didn't think anybody would have me, but you loved me." And that she understood not only as the love of that man, but she understood it as the accepting, forgiving, unconditional love of God in Jesus Christ. For you see, those tender mercies which come in hard times and are made for hard times, made for people living in darkness and under the shadow of death, are at the same time have extraordinary effect. The darkness sometimes hardens us, tragically so, but Jesus' tender mercies come to tenderize hard people. Israel was described often in the Old Testament as having hard hearts and a stiff neck. And God's people and God's non-people are more often than not people of hard hearts and stiff necks. For to live in darkness is to create a hard crust on the heart. But the tender mercies of God are intended precisely to tenderize. Many of you, I hope, like me, saw that great movie, Tender Mercy, starring Robert Duvall. Duvall played a country singer down on his luck, addicted to alcohol and exceptionally hard-hearted, who found himself penniless in a small West Texas village. There a widow and her son began to pray for him and to care for him. And I'll never forget, they had him read scripture after one of their meals, and he read the passage about the tender mercies of God, and he began to see the light dawn behind his eyes. And finally, the love of that woman and that young boy broke the hard shell of his resistance. And the movie ends with two powerful images. One is the character Robert Duvall played passing a football in the front yard with a little boy who he had spurned and rejected and wanted nothing to do with, but now he loved. And the smile on the boy's face as he passed the football back and forth. And the second image was that hardened, crusty old sinner being baptized in a little Baptist church in West Texas as the young woman smiles knowingly, for she knows the tender mercies of God. Have you ever received those tender mercies? Has the light ever dawned in your dark heart? Have you ever come to terms with what it means not only to live in a twisted and perverse generation, but to be a twisted and perverse person? To come to terms with that dark side which hounds us all of our lives? And have you reached out with the empty hands of faith and said yes to those tender mercies found in the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ? And those of us who have made that decision, are we knowingly and willingly and creatively and regularly applying those tender mercies so that our heart remains tenderized and doesn't get that hard crust from exposure to a dying world? And having been tenderized, are we willingly God's agents of mercy, giving it copiously to whoever needs it in our lives? And do we thank those angels of mercy that God has brought into our lives, who brought us those tender mercies and who continue to be the representatives of the tender heart of Jesus Christ in the lives of His people whom He loves with an everlasting covenantal love. We say thank You to them. Thank You to God. Thank You to the gospel. And thank You to the Word of God, which brings the message once again, the tender mercies of God, which have no end. Amen. Our Father, tenderize us creatively and powerfully, and make us tenderizing agents in every person's life whom we touch, for the sake of Jesus, who showed us Your tender heart. Amen.